Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and God, we have assembled to stand in your house, to congregate in the house of the Lord. It is our desire to stand in your grace, and we praise your name for summoning us here. It is pleasant to praise your name, and so we summon all that has breath to share in that pleasure. All kings and nations, all oceans and rivers, all mountains and plains, all creatures of the forests, and fish of the great deep, worship the Lord together with us now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
God tests men according to their ways and according to the fruit of their doings. This means that there are not only right actions and wrong actions, but also a need to see the context and outcomes of various actions. As C.S. Lewis points out in Mere Christianity, there are not two kinds of notes on a piano, right ones and wrong ones. It is not as though the black keys are sinful and the white keys are righteous. Every note is right or wrong according to how it fits in the piece. They are contextually evaluated. As a congregation, we want to avoid the problem. The problem that we want to avoid is excessive individualism, where all sermons apply on an individual level, and that's all. But this is like thinking that all we need to do is tune the piano. You are all individual notes, individual keys, and we do want you to be in tune. This is why we confess our sins, for example, so that we can get our hearts in tune. But getting in tune is not the same thing as playing a piece, still less playing a piece altogether. As we continue to grow and mature as a congregation, one of the things we want to do is provide you with increasing opportunities to get together, to perform in concert, to act in concert in our community. This does not mean that we're going to give ourselves over to the goddess of programs, but we do intend to be collectively intentional about the ways we can worship God and serve our neighbors. These are the two great commandments, after all. At the same time, we should remember we are a gospel people, which means that Jesus fulfilled these two great commands for us, and we are privileged to tell others about it. Scripture tells us that we must confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Father in heaven, we confess to you now that we are a stiff-necked people and that we've gone our own way willfully. We have thought to summon up a law of our own and a gospel of our own when all we are doing is rearranging the tatters left by previous faithful generations. Father, we would be a faithful generation, but we know that as a nation we cannot put ourselves back together again. So we as Christians confess our sins on behalf of our entire nation, and we ask you to restore us. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we have refused to identify with our countrymen in the ways that we ought to have, and that we've identified with them in sinful ways. Straighten us out, we pray. Help us to think clearly. We know that we cannot think clearly unless you remove the veil from our minds. We confess our sins and ask you to do so. We do all this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercy we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. God's compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. They are new this morning. And as a minister of the Lord Jesus, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 25. These are the words of God. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all those that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed from my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, Gird ye every man his sword, and they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword, and there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said to her servant, unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my Lord, be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man has risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out, as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou had hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she brought him, and said unto her, Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light.
But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord that has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and rose and rode upon an ass with 5 damsels of her that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. Our Father, we thank you for feeding us so richly from your word. We pray that your spirit would break open the text before us today and that our hearts would be nourished and filled. We pray that we would seek this nourishment so that we might labor in your kingdom in accordance with your purposes and will. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and King. Amen. This is a longer chapter, and it's full of applications and full of wisdom. And so, I'm going to perhaps go at a faster clip than I ordinarily do. I want to begin by noting that Nabal, in this story, when he was done with his drinking bout, it says that he was feasting like a king. Nabal is a stand-in for Saul in this chapter. He's a stand-in for Saul. He's feasting like a king. He's a very rich man. And when he was done with his drinking bout, it says that the wine was gone out of him. The wine was gone out of him. It says, I think, on your thing, verse 7, I think that's wrong. Before Abigail told him what had almost happened to him, the wine went out of him. The Hebrew word for wineskin, what wine goes out of, is Nabal. All right, so Nabal means fool or blockhead, and Nabal means wineskin, and it says when the wine was gone out of him, just like it does with a wineskin, then Abigail told him. Nabal is a Nabal, a deflated wineskin, an empty wineskin. God deals with him after David refrains from taking matters into his own hands, and God placed this story in the Bible as a cautionary tale, and it's a cautionary tale on many fronts. As I just mentioned, Nabal is a stand-in for Saul in this section. We've seen several times the close parallels between Saul and Laban. All right, so Laban, the Jacob's father-in-law who ripped him off in a number of places, Laban is a businessman who angles for his own good only, doesn't consider others. Saul is a Laban with political power, and we've seen how the text has echoed Saul's similarities to Laban numerous times. In this chapter, Nabal is standing in for Saul, and it's interesting that Nabal is Laban spelled backwards. And it's that way in Hebrew and in English. So in Hebrew and in English, Laban is sort of right there on the surface of the text. Nabal is a Laban. Nabal is a Laban, just like Saul is a Laban. Now this is a fascinating story, and is told in a masterful way. The chapter begins with the death and burial of Samuel. It begins with the death and burial of Samuel. It's interesting that the prophet is gone, the prophet who anointed both Saul and David. The prophet is gone, and David almost falls. David almost stumbles in the same chapter where Samuel dies. So the prophet is gone, David almost falls. Verse 1. There is a man in the region of Carmel. Now this is the region of Carmel in the south. It's not Mount Carmel in the north. So don't confuse those two places. This is in the south of Israel. He was very rich. This man, Nabal, in verse 2, is very rich. I've already mentioned that his name means fool. Nabal means fool, which probably means that this was a nickname. Okay, it probably means that this was a nickname. His mom would almost certainly not have named him fool or dullard or dolt, unless she was having a really bad day. Of course, any day that you were bringing Nabal into the world would constitute a really bad day. So this is probably a nickname, and it may be a nickname which the play on words with Laban may have been prior to the writing of this writing down of this story. His wife was intelligent and beautiful. He was churlish. He was a fool. He was just like his name. His wife, on the other hand, was intelligent and beautiful, which just goes to show. Her name was Abigail. Her name was Abigail, and David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep, verse 4, and so he instructed 10 young men to go to Nabal and to respectfully ask for sustenance based on their respectful treatment of Nabal's shepherds in verses 5 through 8. This is not a protection racket. This is not David coming in saying, hey, we won't take all your stuff, and then in return you can give us some stuff. This is not a protection racket. The servants of Nabal tell Abigail later that David's men were a barrier between us and people who would have stolen from us. They really were protecting us and not from them. It was not a protection racket. So David asks for some sort of blessing in return, and he does it in a very respectful way. So the young man did this in verse 9. But Nabal answered true to form, verse 10, with a reply that is full of me, my, mine. It's very interesting. Look at verse 11 there. And Nabal says, shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh, which I have killed from my shearers, and give, you know, so Nabal is just full of himself. He is living up to his name. The young men returned to David with Nabal's taunting reply, verse 12. David then musters 400 of his men, so he has 200 that he leaves with the equipment, leaves with their supplies, and he takes 400 men. They all strap on their swords, and they go off to get Nabal. But one of Nabal's servants saw what was happening and went and told Abigail the story, and we learn more details about this son of Belial in verses 14 through 17. A son of Belial is literally a son of worthlessness. A son of Belial is someone who is a member of the covenant. Nabal is descended from Caleb, one of the great heroes of the invasion. Joshua and Caleb, of course, were the two spies who were great men of faith. Nabal is from this house. He is an Israelite. He is a son of the covenant, but he's not living up to the terms of the covenant. He is a son of worthlessness. He is a son of Belial, the servant says, and you can't talk to him. If he's got something in his head, you can't talk to him. We find that out in verses 14 through 17. So Abigail loaded up some donkeys with many provisions and sent them ahead of her, the way Jacob does when he is approaching Esau, and she comes after, in verse 18. She did not tell her husband what she was doing. She did not tell her husband. Had she told him, he would have been the kind of person who would not have given permission, and she was going to save his life whether or not he gave her permission to save his life. She was intelligent. She knew what was going on. He did not. So she didn't tell her husband, verse 19. And then she came to meet David. And this is really interesting. One woman against 400 men with swords. One woman meeting 400 angry men with swords. Verse 20. Now David had vowed prior to this time, before Abigail met him, that he was going to slaughter all the males of Nabal's house. He would slaughter any, as it says in verse 21-22, he would slaughter any that pisseth against the wall, meaning all the males of the household. Now, before we go on, let me give a brief word to all our 11-year-old boys here and their parents, so you parents can have something to say in the car on the way home. Number one, on the way home, a voice comes from the backseat. Dad, can I get a King James version of the Bible? You know. Why? That was the best sermon I've ever heard. And why, son, was that the best sermon? I don't know. I just felt that Pastor Wilson was finally talking on my level. Well, let's just say a couple things to note about this. Number one, linguistic conventions change over time. The King James Version of the Bible was translated in 1611. That was 400 years ago. Linguistic conventions, linguistic proprieties change over time. Customs change over time. Morality doesn't change over time. That's the first thing to note. So the first thing is linguistic conventions change over time. Morality doesn't change over time. So this means, young men and young ladies, anybody who is captivated with, but Pastor Wilson said, if you talk this way at school and you get sent to the office, you deserve it. Okay, if you talk this way and get sent to the office, you deserve it. Good. But you're being busted for bad manners, not for bad morality. There's a difference between taking the Lord's name in vain, which the Ten Commandments prohibit, using God's name in vain, or using God's name in light and trivial ways, and vulgarity, or things that just are not in keeping with good manners or good decorum. You're being hit for your breach of bad manners. You don't want to talk that way. You ought not to talk that way. And you ought to get busted. You ought to be disciplined for that sort of thing. But you're not being disciplined because you are violating the Ten Commandments. All too often, prim and proper Christians lump bad words under one heading. You know, just don't talk a certain way. There's a list of bad words everybody thinks in heaven. And you're not supposed to say any of those bad words that are on that list in heaven. But that's not the case. God requires his name to be honored. And then in Ephesians, of course, it tells us that crass joking and the, you know, vulgarities of various sorts are not to be indulged in for their own sake. That's a sin, but it's a minor sin. It's not in the Ten Commandments. It's a lesser sin than taking the Lord's name in vain. The problem with putting bad words all on one master list and then saying and any breach of decorum is that the inexorable tendency, and this is a word to parents, this is a word to teachers, any muddling of categories like that results in a substitution of the word of man for the word of God. Jesus chastised the Pharisees because they set aside the word of God for the sake of their tradition. I give you a quick illustration and then we'll move on. If I were to illustrate in a sermon someone taking the Lord's name in vain, and I would say someone hit their thumb with a hammer and they swore and said Jesus Christ, that would be a breach of the third commandment. Everybody would say, okay, Pastor Wilson is teaching against taking the Lord's name in vain. But if I did the same illustration and had a chain of vulgarities, S words and various, and I said those words out loud, people would be falling off their chairs and the elders would have a controversy for the next 3 months. Now why? Why would you get in bigger, deeper trouble? Right? Why would you get in bigger, deeper trouble for one as opposed to the other? Well, it's because we're inverting the categories. The Ten Commandments says honor and respect God's name. But people can, even Christians, can say OMG or Jesus or my God. They can just casually do this and not have the roof fall in on them. But that's in the Ten Commandments. And vulgarities, which are breaches of bad manners, don't cause everybody to come unstuck. So we ought to discipline for all of it. We ought to keep our standards high for all of it, recognizing the difference between them, and so much for that. So when Abigail saw David, she hurried and bowed down to him. So Abigail saw David and hurried and bowed down to him. She took the blame for the whole thing, verse 24, and said that her husband's name was about as appropriate as it gets. All right, she doesn't ignore what's going on. She doesn't ignore why she has to be there. She doesn't ignore the howler that her husband was guilty of. She says his name is Fool, and that's how he has behaved here. Verse 25. She pleads with David to spare her husband while at the same time pronouncing an imprecation upon her husband. Verse 26. She is saving her husband's life, but she's leaving her husband's life in the hands of God, just as David agrees to do. Look at verse 26. She says, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, including Nabal's blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal." This is an imprecatory prayer against her husband uttered while she's saving his life. All right, she knows what's going on. She is an intelligent, wise woman. But she's leaving it in the hands of God. And that's key. And she's telling David, don't take vengeance. In Romans, Paul says, do not avenge yourselves, because the Lord says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The Lord does not say vengeance is wrong. He says vengeance is mine. So you take vengeance, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. This is what Abigail is saying. What happens to Nabal is in the Lord's hand. David, you ought not to take the matter into your own hands. So, she does this, verse 26. Let her gift of provisions for the men be accepted, verse 27. She states that the Lord will give David a sure house, verse 28. She sees and knows that David is headed for the throne. He will be blessed and his enemies will not be blessed. He is on the ascendancy and his enemies are declining. And his adversaries declining would include Nabal, who's standing in for Saul in this chapter. And when he is king, she says, verse 30, let him have no cause to regret at the top what he did to get to the top. When he's at the top, let him have no cause to regret while on the throne what he did in order to get to the throne. Verse 31. She asks, when he gets to the throne, she asks specifically to be remembered. She says, David, I'm Abigail. When you're on the throne, remember me. Now, it's very clear, this chapter ends with David summoning Abigail to be his wife. It's very clear that David did remember her, and that she knew that that's what was in play. She understood that. She said, remember me when you come to the throne. But she doesn't grab. She doesn't take it. And she tells David, you must not take it. You must leave this up to God. So David blesses her and her wisdom, and he received her gift, verses 32 through 35. Abigail then returned to Nabal, who was feasting like a drunken king. He's very drunk, it says in verse 36. But in the morning, when the wine was gone out of him, remember, he's a wineskin. When the wine is gone out of him, she told him, and at the moment she told him, his heart died, and he became as a stone. Verse 37. So he realized what a close call he had had. He realized how his wife had saved his life, and his heart was struck. His heart became like a stone, and he's taken out of commission. And 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Verse 38. So it appears that he had some sort of stroke or some sort of incapacitating stroke right when she told him, and then perhaps another stroke or some other thing that God did to finish him off. Verse 38. And so David hears that Nabal is dead, and he blessed God who had vindicated him. Verse 39. And God had vindicated him. All right, this was the hand of God. It says explicitly that the Lord struck Nabal. The Lord struck Nabal, and David didn't have to. And remember, this is a typology. This is an encouragement, I think, to David that God is going to deal with Saul. In the same way that God deals with Nabal, God is going to deal with Saul. So he blesses God who had vindicated him, and he summons Abigail to become his wife. Verses 39 and 40. She comes to David and marries him, verses 41 and 42. David was apparently already married to a woman named Ahinoam, verse 43, we gather that he was already married to her, because when Ahinoam and Abigail are mentioned elsewhere, Ahinoam comes first. Michal was probably his first wife, and Saul had given Michal to another man, verse 44. David was married also to Ahinoam, and now his third wife was Abigail. So, remember, in the previous chapter, in the story of the cave, David had identified himself as a son of Saul. 1 Samuel 24:11. He comes out of the cave, and he identifies himself as a son of Saul, calls Saul his father, and Saul reciprocates by saying that he's his son. He's done that in verse 16. Here, when he sends the 10 young men as messengers to Nabal, he identifies himself as a son of Nabal. All right, he is deferential. He's respectful. He's been respectful of Nabal's property. He provided a valuable service to Nabal, and he comes and with a great deal of respect says he identifies himself as a son of Nabal. Nabal responds by contemptuously referring to him as the son of Jesse, verse 10. And he does, and you can tell that it's with contempt because there's lots of breakaway servants these days. A lot of people setting up shop on their own. Lots of people want to be king. I don't have any use for this son of Jesse. We are told at the beginning of the chapter that Abigail was beautiful and wise. She was beautiful and she was wise. And as the event will show, as the story shows, she was decisive and courageous as well. And the men, Nabal's servants, knew that they could count on her. In other words, one of the servants sees the trouble brewing, the young men sent away with contempt. Who does he go tell? He goes and tells, he says, Abigail, you have to do something, which she does. She's decisive and she's courageous. She simultaneously saves her current husband from the consequences of his supreme doltishness, and she saves her future husband at the same time from blood guilt. She saves two men at once, both of them her husband at different times. She saves her current husband from his folly, and she saves her future husband from blood guilt. She saves two men at once by her courage, by her insight, by her wisdom. She knows that David is going to be on the throne, and she also knows that tormented consciences and thrones do not go well together. Let me say that again. Tormented consciences and thrones are a bad mix. One of the reasons we have to put up with so many phony, false, moralistic crusades is because our rulers have blood guilt on their hands, and they're trying to flail around to come up with some sort of crusade to make themselves feel better morally. That's why they want to save the planet from climate change. That's why they want to do. That's why they charge off and do all these. And so you can find yourself in a conversation with someone who, if they saw a woman six months pregnant standing on the street corner smoking a cigarette, they would be far more outraged than if that woman had an abortion scheduled for later that day. They'd be upset because they're afraid. Well, if you smoke cigarettes and you're pregnant, you might risk a low birth weight. But if you want to chop the baby up into pieces, that's a constitutional right, and I will defend to the death your right to do that. But don't let that baby be born 0.5 pounds less than they would have. Don't run risk. Don't. So this is a bizarre, schizophrenic frenzy of moralism. It's detached from the law of God. It's separated from the law of God. That's where these things come from. Tormented consciences can't think straight. Tormented consciences and thrones don't go well together. She knows. She warns him. She says, David, if you've got a conscience bothering you on the throne, you will not be able to govern. That's why Saul can't govern. Saul can't govern. The spirit departs from him. His conscience weighs on him. Saul can't govern. And after David's sin with Bathsheba and that whole mess, David becomes virtually paralyzed in his ability to govern Israel. Bad consciences and thrones don't go well together. When Abigail bows down, verse 23, and calls herself a handmaid, verse 24, and asks to be forgiven for her trespass, verse 28, her trespass was that she had missed the 10 men when they came. So she's I didn't hear anything about it until they were gone. That's my trespass. Let the full guilt, let all the iniquity of this incident be upon me, she says. She asks to be forgiven for that trespass, verse 28. When she does all these things, do not be fooled. She is using what God gave her with cunning and mastery. She works it, and she is in complete control of the situation. She works it, and she works it well. Now, there are a number of applications that we must draw from this. There are a lot of applications that can be taken out of this passage, besides the earlier one for the 11-year-old boys, which I remind them of again. First, the authority of a husband is clearly not absolute. The authority of a husband is clearly not absolute. No human authority is. The authority of pastors, the authority of elders, the authority of governors, the authority of congresses, the authority of kings, the authority of presidents, the authority of husbands, and the authority of parents. None of them are absolute. They are all legitimate. They are all lawful. They are all established by God. But none of them are a substitute for God. All of them are what they are because they are placed there by God. They are not placed there by God as a rival to God. Parents are given by God, but not to be God. Magistrates are given by God, but not to be God. If you take away the authority of Jesus Christ from over the state, then the state becomes God. If there is no God over the state, then the state becomes God. If there is no authority over parents, then the parents become God. If there is no authority beyond the denominational authorities or the pastor or the elders, then they become functionally gods. And God does not give anyone, any creature, that kind of authority. He gives true authority, but he never gives absolute authority. There's nothing here to indicate that Abigail was in the wrong, and there is much to show that she was in the right. There's nothing here to indicate that she was in the wrong, and there's much to show that she was a wise and intelligent and godly woman. Everything that she does here is consistent with the law of God, and she saves David from an awful blood guilt, and she saves her husband from an ignominious death. She honored the lawful authority of her husband here in much the same way that David honored the lawful authority of Saul. Right? Remember, I noted earlier that David honors Saul's authority more than Saul honors Saul's authority. David knows what a true king is and treats Saul as a true king ought to be treated more than Saul treats himself as a true king. Abigail is doing the same sort of thing with her husband. David honored the lawful authority of Saul while knowing that God was going to shake everything up shortly. Abigail knew the same thing. Abigail saw the handwriting on the wall. She saw that Nabal was not going to be around, and she acted accordingly. She honored Nabal more than Nabal did, which is how David treated Saul. She is a feminine counterpart to David. She is a feminine counterpart to David. Biblical submission prohibits rendering to any creature the absolute submission that belongs only to God. Biblical submission prohibits rendering to any creature, husband, parent, pastor, elders, president, Congress, whatever. You may not render to them the authority that belongs only to God. And beware of men who demand absolute submission beneath them and are scofflaws with regard to any authority above them. There are many men who populate the woods of North Idaho, right? There are people out in the sticks who have a very defiant attitude toward the feds or toward the civil magistrate. And oftentimes, when you look at what they're saying, they have a point. Right? They're the kind of men who would have rallied to David. Right? They're the kind of men who were in trouble or distress. They're the kind of men who were numbered among these 400. But oftentimes, in my experience, many of these men have an absolutist view of authority for everybody beneath them. Right? If it's above them, they take it or leave it. If it's beneath them, then they demand absolute submission now. Hop to it. What's the problem? Young ladies, if you ever meet a young man like that with contemptuous views of authority above him and absolutist views of authority for everyone beneath him, run. Right? You're going to find yourself married to a Nabal. You're going to find yourself married to a blockhead. There are many men who are upset by this story in the Bible. They want to reserve to themselves the right to be blockheads, and they think that biblical submission means that their wives are required by God to not notice. That's what they think biblical submission is. I can be as dense as it gets. I can have a head that's bone all the way through. I can behave in a way that despises God and God's word. I can have every moral category upside down. And my wife is supposed to be a sweetie pie, and she can't notice what I'm doing. Well, Abigail refutes all of that. All right? Wives are required to know what's going on. Wives are required to see the situation accurately. They must see the story they're in, just like everyone else. So, biblical submission does not mean that wives can't notice when their husband is being a Nabal. Secondly, David vowed to slaughter Nabal and all the males of his house, and Abigail righteously persuaded him to break that vow. Abigail righteously persuaded David to break a vow. It would have been a sin to keep a sinful vow. If you vow to kill someone, if you vow to murder someone, which is what David had done, he had vowed that he was going to murder Nabal and a bunch of people in Nabal's household, a bunch of males who hadn't participated in Nabal's sin at all. David was on the threshold of becoming a murderer, and he had, in his anger, vowed to murder people. He had vowed to murder people, and Abigail persuades him to drop it. It is no sin to repent of having made a sinful vow, provided the repentance includes the sinfulness of taking the first vow. If you take a vow sinfully and you realize later that it was a sinful vow, you ought to break it. You ought to violate it. You ought to repudiate the vow, and you ought to repudiate it with another vow. The men who had vowed in the book of Acts that they were not going to eat bread or until they'd killed the Apostle Paul. If one of them had been converted, they would have been repenting of all their sins, including that vow. So David, in verse 34, repents of his sinful vow with another vow. David repents of his sinful vow with another vow. Vows are not absolute. Just like human authorities are not absolute, human vows are not absolute. Only God's law, only God's word is absolute. This was a big issue during the Reformation because many of the reformers had taken vows of poverty and celibacy and obedience to monastic orders. Martin Luther had been a monk, and his wife, Katie, had been a nun. And there were vows involved. And when the Reformation came, what did the reformers do? They broke their vows with exuberance. Right? They broke their vows the same way you would rise up and break off your chains. Sinful vows are sinful. Sinful vows are to be repudiated when the light comes. In this case, David should not have kept his vow to kill a bunch of people. The third thing that third application we can take away from this is the law of God prohibits a king from multiplying wives. Deuteronomy 17:17. The law of God prohibits a king from multiplying wives. And David is moving toward a real problem here. And this is a problem that's going to be contribute mightily to his undoing. He never takes as many wives as his son Solomon does, famously 700 wives and 300 concubines. But he begets more sons than he can be a father to. Right, David takes enough women as wives that he begets more sons, princes, than he can be a father to. And because he has more princes running around the palace than he can be a father to, it is a recipe for trouble, and it afflicts David's household all of his days. There is never in the Bible, although polygamy does occur in the Bible from very early time, there is never a story told of a polygamous situation that is a happy story. All of them wind up with various kinds of heartache and various kinds of trouble. David is no different. By the time he became king in Hebron, remember David became king in a couple stages, by the time he became king in Hebron, he had six sons, all with different mothers. 2 Samuel 3, 2 through 5. Now, polygamous marriages are recognized as genuine marriages in Scripture. But that doesn't mean that Scripture considers them a good idea. They are sub-creational, Genesis 2:18, and sub-Christian, Ephesians 5:23 and 1 Timothy 3:2. Let me divide those things out. When Jesus is teaching on divorce, he appeals to the creation order. He says, when he says, no, you can't divorce your wife, he says, God created man, and it says a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Jesus argues from that divorce, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus is arguing against divorce from the creation pattern. We can also argue against homosexuality from the creation pattern. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, as it says, as someone has famously said. We can argue against polygamy from the creation order. God creates Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Susie and Sally and Henrietta. So God creates one man, one woman. That's the creation pattern. Monogamy is the creation order. Monogamy is the creation order, which we can clearly see in Genesis. We can also see that polygamous societies are sub-Christian in that Ephesians 5:23, Jesus has one bride. Jesus has the Christian church as his one bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And Christ did not love the church by looking at others. Christ loves the church devotedly. Christ is a monogamist in his relationship with the church. And then in 1 Timothy 3:2, it says that leadership in the church has to be monogamous. They have a requirement there that that a bishop must be a one-woman man, it says. Now, when you go into a polygamous society, because polygamy occurs as a reality in the Old Testament, and there are cultures today where polygamy is a reality, and it's pressing actually that it is a reality that is coming toward us, with the battering down of the Christian understanding of marriage, which homosexual marriage is, that's a battering ram. Once our understanding of Christian marriage is flattened, and it's in the process of being flattened now, the door is wide open to polygamy. And we're going to be dealing with it, unless the Lord spares us with a reformation and a revival, we're going to be dealing with it within our lifetimes, I think, within the next 10 years. We're dealing with it in some parts of the country now. Sharia law permits a man, a Muslim man, to have up to four wives, and it's a huge threat to us. But if you were going into a society that was already polygamous and you led a whole village to the Lord and the chief had three wives, he should remain married to his three wives. That's a genuine, he shouldn't divorce two of them. But he should be excluded from the eldership. He should be told you can't become a leader in the church because you are not a one-woman man. And interestingly, this is going to have a discouraging effect because in societies where polygamy is practiced, it's generally the wealthier, generally leaders who are in that position. And if they are excluded from leadership in the church, as they must be, that is going to create over time, as it did in Europe, as it did in the West, that will create over time a monogamous culture. So, David is not behaving wisely here. When he's taking Abigail to wife, he's not behaving wisely here. But I don't believe that this is a violation of the Deuteronomy 17 standard yet. The reason for this, flip, if you would, quickly over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12, 8 and 9. This is David's rebuke. This is Nathan's rebuke of David after the Bathsheba incident. Starting at verse 7, and Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given thee such and such things. Wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord." So Nathan explicitly says that David had been given wives by the Lord, right? In the transition from Saul to David. And Nathan would not have been there rebuking David for that. In other words, I don't believe David was violating Deuteronomy 17. I believe David was violating the creation order, and I believe that David was violating the standard that we ought to have as the higher standard that we ought to have as Christians now that the new covenant is in full force. But I believe David was adding wives unwisely, not multiplying wives the way that Solomon did. So if this makes sense, I don't believe that all polygamy on the part of a king is a violation of the prohibition of multiplying wives. Solomon definitely did that. That doesn't make polygamy okay. That doesn't mean that polygamy is not a disaster for David's household. It is a disaster for David's household, but it's not in the same category as murder and adultery. All right. So if this were a romantic imperative, if Abigail had gone out to meet David and Abigail had said, David, I've longed to meet you. I've heard so much about you. And my husband's a blockhead. Let us run away together and be happy. The way Hollywood would treat it. That would have been a great, great sin. That would have been a great sin on David's part and on her part. There are problems in this passage that David primarily is participating in, but everything that we see about Abigail, I would not want to rebuke or scold her at all. The next point is that Abigail was beautiful and intelligent. But we are not given a photo of her or given her, God doesn't give us her SAT scores. But the fact that we're told this means that relativism is out. This includes all forms of aesthetic relativism. This excludes all forms of egalitarianism. Everybody's the same. Everybody's got the same abilities, gifts, and achievements. No. Abigail is beautiful, intelligent. She's got everything going for her except for that Nabal. She's courageous, she's decisive, she's beautiful, and she's intelligent. And that means she's a standout. She stands out in the pages of Scripture. We are not for the sake of making everybody... for the sake of making people feel better, lie to everybody about, well, everybody's got the same looks, abilities, achievements. The biblical worldview is against relativism and egalitarianism everywhere you turn, and this is just one more instance of it. So in conclusion, this story is not placed here as a romantic interlude. This is not a romantic interlude. The chapter serves as a prophetic warning to David and to all who are blessed as David is blessed. David narrowly missed incurring blood guilt in the previous chapter. God, you know, Saul's right there in the cave and his men are pressing him to take Saul's life. David narrowly missed incurring blood guilt in the previous chapter, and he misses it even more narrowly in this chapter. He comes even closer to blood guilt in this chapter. David is teetering dangerously. David is teetering dangerously. Previously, he stopped his men from killing Saul. So in the cave, David went so far as to cut off a piece of his robe, but then David, stood against his men and kept them from killing Saul. He is the man who stands in between the men who want to murder and the victim. David is the one who talks them out of it. David is the one who prohibits this. But here, Abigail stops him from killing the proxy stand-in from Saul. What has happened? She becomes David, and he became his men. She became David, and he became the murderous men. Now, this should tell us, as we're reading, as I keep telling you, read the story you're in. Read the story you're in. Read the story you're in. But don't read it simplistically as white hats, black hats. It's not like that. Everybody in this story can become Saul. Everybody in this story can become Saul. Everybody in this story can become Nabal. Alexander Solzhenitsyn once said, I think very wisely, the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. Do not think, well, I'm with David. In the way I'm telling the narrative, I'm with David, and David is always good. And I'm not with Saul, and Saul is bad. No, Saul was, at one point in the story, Saul was blessed by God, and then he turned, and he stumbled, and he fell. And David is staggering here. He stands against his men in the previous chapter, and then Abigail, he had 400 men with swords, breathing threats and murder, right? They're coming down to wipe out Nabal's household, and one courageous woman comes out and meets them and stands against this regiment of men who are about to incur blood guilt. Abigail manages to prevent the death of Nabal from being a grief to David while on the throne. But she sadly, there is a prophetic element in this. There's a foreshadowing element in this. Abigail prevents David. David's teetering, and she prevents him from going over now. But she sadly does not prevent the death of Uriah from being a grief to David while on his throne. Uriah was another inconvenient husband who got between David and an attractive woman. Nabal was an inconvenient husband between David and an attractive woman. And Abigail, that attractive woman, who is also wise, says, do not do this thing. Let the Lord do this thing. Don't you do this thing. And then the Lord does it, and she goes to him. That's fine, right? Do not do this thing. And David knows it's fine. David says, your words are wise. You've spared me from blood guilt. He sees that, but later he doesn't. Later he falls, and he falls at this point. He falls in this way. So, as we are considering our own stories, consider what's going on in your own heart. Don't say, I'm a David, and I will never be a Saul. I'm a David, I will never be a Nabal. Remember that God might be using unlikely people in your life. trust him, he will almost certainly be using unlikely people in your life to step up and stop you, save you from how you were reading the story. David was reading the story at this point wrongly. However well he read it previously and then after, however well he had done before, he doesn't do well here, and he is saved by a godly woman. Father in heaven, Father in God, we see in this passage that the best of men are men at best. We pray that we would be humbled by this and that we would walk before you carefully, wary of our own hearts. We cry out to you, knowing that if you do not preserve us, we cannot be preserved. We ask for this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. The charge should be obvious. I'll begin with the 11-year-old boys. Clean up your talk. All right, that's the charge for the boys. If you are a wife, one of the things I would charge you to do is, if you've never once in your life obeyed your husband without rolling your eyes, either inside or outside, then you don't go straight to Abigail. All right? You don't go straight. It doesn't work that way. Always remember to consider our own hearts first. And men, don't be a Nabal, and don't be afraid of making a decision. Don't be a pencil-necked, indecisive person because you're afraid of being called a Nabal. Lead your wives. Lead your families. Give yourself sacrificially, and you won't be. And let us all submit ourselves to the text of Scripture together. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.